Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello and welcome back to the show. It's Justin Briley with you for another edition of Unbelievable, the programme that brings you conversations that matter between Christians and atheists. And it's a sparky dialogue today, a hard-hitting one, I would say. Dan Barker with a significant critique of the God of the Old Testament and a spirited response from Martin Kurt today. That's what you've got to look forward to. Don't forget, of course, that there's loads more from the show over at the webpage, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Huge thank you to everyone who gave towards our Giving Tuesday campaign this past week. Wonderful to see the gifts that we were able to bring in. So thank you very much. If you want to add yours, still time to do that, of course, at unbelievable.show if you're in the USA, or over our show page, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, wherever else you are in the world. Later on in the show, I'll be updating you on our prize draw for our 15th birthday coming up soon this December. And exciting news about next week's show as well, when we're going to be featuring William Lane Craig, famed Christian philosopher, in a live stream edition of the show, taking your questions live. So look out for more about that, plus your feedback towards the end of today's programme. For now, let's leap straight in.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Got a real treat for you today on the show. We're asking, is the God of the Bible a capriciously malevolent, misogynistic, sadomasochistic bully? Of course, when atheist Richard Dawkins wrote his best-selling book, The God Delusion, he included this very famous line. I'll read it in full. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Quite a mouthful. When I asked him about this once on this show, he told me he actually wrote it to get some laughs when presenting talks to skeptical audiences. And a few years ago, though, Dan Barker from the Freedom From Religion Foundation decided that line was worth a book of its own. And he titled it God, the Most Unpleasant Character in All Fiction. And in it, he claims to justify each of those charges and more from the Bible. Well, this year, the Reverend Martin Kurt, a vicar in Aylesbury in the UK, has taken it upon himself to publish a book responding in detail to each of Dan's claims about the God of the Bible, and to show that he believes Dawkins and Dan both drastically misrepresent God. His response book is titled God is Good, Exploring the Character of the Biblical God. In fact, I've got a copy of it right here. So, Martin and Dan, welcome along to the programme, both.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good to be
here. Great to have you both. Thanks for joining me. Dan, you return after, in the summer, we did a great discussion on free will and determinism with Braxton Hunter. Back, though, to talk about a book that you wrote some time ago. So what was the genesis of this particular book? Would you tell us?
Well, so actually, the book was not my idea. It was Richard Dawkins who contacted me, because, as you can imagine, that one sentence of his, which is the first sentence of chapter 2 in his book, The God Delusion, which, by the way, has sold, I don't know how many, 40 millions of copies around the world and translated into so many languages, having a real good impact on educating the world about the character of the biblical God. So he approached me because people were pushing back on him. In fact, I think the chief rabbi in London or in England called that sentence anti-Semitic.
Well, I was going to say this, actually. I'm glad you came to it. In fact, sadly, the chief rabbi, the former chief rabbi, Lord Jonathan Sacks, just recently passed away. Yes, he famously did suggest that Dawkins was sort of engaging in a well-worn anti-Semitic trope.
But then he later backed off on that. To his credit, he later realized, of course, Dawkins was criticizing a character in a book. And in fact, most of my Jewish friends, at least here in the United States, agree with that sentence. I mean, most of my Jewish friends are atheists. They love the culture, but they don't believe in the actual literal content. So it was in 2014, Richard asked me for help, knowing that I had been a minister, an ordained preacher. And so he, at the time, he was preparing a presentation. It was like a PowerPoint slide, and he was going to make the spider diagram with 19 legs going out of it so that you could click on each one and bring up Bible verses. Well, after the research was going, there were so many passages. There were more than 1,500 passages. There's no way that would fit on a PowerPoint diagram. And he suggested that this would become a book, with one chapter for each of those. And I thought, wow, this will be fun. It'll get me back into Bible study after so many years of pretty much ignoring what the book says. And then going through it, of course, as you know, I found an additional, is it eight more, I think? Eight more characteristics.
Yes, you added to that very long list already, didn't you?
By the way, these are characteristics. These are not slurs. These are not attacks on the Bible. This is God himself. This is his own words and his own actions. So it's not like Richard and I are attacking God. We're letting him speak for himself. And as we let him, this character in fiction, speak for himself, we realize there's a couple of passages that say God is love, but people are known by their actions. And I know more than 1,000, almost 1,100 now, former clergy who are preachers, priests, rabbis, who have now abandoned their belief in the supernatural. They're part of the Clergy Project, if you want to look that up. And what we want, like most good people want, good Christians, good Muslims, good Jews, good atheists, we want a world with more love, a world with more understanding, a world with less violence. And many of the members of the Clergy Project say it was reading the Bible that turned them into atheists, because you don't find that in the Bible. You find a God of curses, a God of threats, a God of blood, a God of fire, a God of anger.
I am tempted to ask how they became clergy without having read the Bible in advance, but maybe course, that's another story.
Well, of course, we all did read the Bible in advance, but the problem is a problem of attitude. When you read the Bible from an attitude of being a loyalist, I might even say a loyalist lackey of this dictator, You cloud it. You view it in terms of defensive. Okay. And I remember reading a lot of Bible passages when I was in the pulpit that I actually did not see.
Sure.
And then coming back later from a different perspective, then you go, oh my goodness, how did I miss that? Now that I'm more of a proud dissident, if you might say, the loyal opposition, you might say, you can look at it totally differently. Not required to be a loving follower, but actually a critical person who wants to understand it.
Let's hear what brought Martin, who is our resident loyalist lackey on the show today. When did you first come across Dan's book, Dawkins' Phrase, and what inspired you to write this particular response book, Martin?
Well, it was Christmas 2018, a couple of years ago, when we were allowed to meet with whoever we wanted to. And I was round at my brother's house, and he gave me a very strange present. My brother, Stephen, is a vicar in New Malden, and he gave me the 10th anniversary edition of Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. And I thought, why on earth did you give me that? And he just said, oh, I think there's a few things in there that you might find interesting. And unusually for me, I turned towards the end of the book and I looked at the afterword written by Daniel Dennett, another of the famous new atheists. And Daniel Dennett made the point that this sentence of Dawkins was very striking. It attracted a lot of comeback. And he admitted that it was indeed a striking one, but he said that it can be fully backed up just by reading the Bible. And indeed, a man called Dan Barker in the States had written a whole book justifying each one of those character allegations. And therefore, it was all proven. And he said, well, no Christian has had the temerity to respond to this. And I don't think they ever will, because it's unanswerable. So I read that, and a thought began to occur to me that if it was really true that no one had actually picked up on all of those adjectives and challenged them, then perhaps I was being called to do that. So I felt the gauntlet had been thrown down. So I got Dan Barker's book and I read it. And the more I read it, the more I felt inclined to write a response. And so that's what I did.
That is what you did. A lot to respond to as well in that book. What do you make of that charge that the former chief rabbi did make, that it is dealing in anti-Semitic tropes? Do you think there's anything in that yourself, Martin?
Well, this is an interesting question. I think with Richard Dawkins, it seems to come across to me from his book, The God Delusion, that he is harder on the God of the Old Testament. He's a bit more respectful towards Jesus, even calling him quite progressive for a man of his time. And although that can sound very condescending to Christians, he does seem particularly to home in on the Old Testament. And of course, I think it's fair to say that in the history of the world and of the church, very sadly, there has been a lot of anti-Semitism, and a lot of Christians or people who identify themselves as Christians don't really understand the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and that, you know, God, the God of the Old Testament, is the same as the God of the New Testament. And this is actually where I agree with Dan. I believe that Jesus was thoroughly identified with his heavenly Father, and that the Bible that Jesus read were the Hebrew scriptures, and Jesus believed every word of them and constantly said so. It is written. So here there's a point of agreement between Dan Barker and me, that you can't say, well, the Old Testament, yes, it's all very horrible and bloodthirsty, but don't worry, that was a nasty, bigoted, Jewish, sectarian kind of God. Whereas, of course, now we have Jesus, and God's had a bit of a makeover, and he's become a Christian. So we can temper the bad stuff in the Old Testament by saying, along comes Jesus, and he shows us that
sure.
God isn't like that at all.
Well, at least that's one point of agreement. There may not be many more going forward in the rest of the show, but let's see. We're biting off an awful lot. I mean, we're only looking at three of these particular characteristics on the show today. I've already mentioned them: capriciously malevolent, misogynistic, sadomasochistic. But that will give us more than enough to go with for the remainder of our time, gentlemen. So why don't we dive straight in to the first one, capriciously malevolent. Now, what I suggest we do, Dan, is you just give a brief sketch of why you believe this, just a couple of minutes, if you would. And then we'll see what some specific issues are that Martin had with that particular chapter of your book. I believe that the main story you draw on for this particular characteristic is the book of Job. So tell us about that.
So I want to say that I did order your book, Martin.
It came a few
days ago. So you have one sale, at least, you know that.
That's great.
And I appreciate your writing style. You're very eloquent, you're very articulate, and you're very passionate about what you believe. And you do raise some good points, and I appreciate those points, because my book could not put everything into it, obviously. I mean, when you're talking about 1,500 passages in that. And so you rightly point out a few areas that I should have maybe concentrated on more within the book. But in the chapter, capriciously malevolent, you're right, Justin. I give two stories. And in your book, Martin, you talk about the Job story, but you ignore the Samson one, which I think is a much more interesting story. It's more like a dark action comic hero book. You know what I mean? It's like a absolutely incredible story. But Job... In the book of Job, which I think has no redeeming moral features at all, I don't see why anyone would admire that book at all. We have God himself, in his own words, admitting that he tortured and destroyed an innocent person for no reason. Job chapter 2, verse 3, I think that is. And Martin, you do a pretty good job of delineating some of the problems with the problem of suffering, the problem of evil, which is a problem, which is something we're struggling with right now. But I think you miss a point. The book of Job is not about the problem of suffering or the problem of evil in the way we think of it today, natural evil versus moral evil, those two different evils. The book of Job is about the problem of supernatural evil. It's about God himself being evil. It's not about hurricanes or floods or viruses or pandemics or criminals. It's about the actions of God himself. And Satan went to God and said, you've got a servant there named Job. He's faithful, but he only loves you because you're protecting him. You take away the fence and he will stop loving you. And God said, you're on, go for it. And so then, of course, Satan could not act without God's permission. And so then Satan did that. He came back again. And let me just read the verse. I'll read it here. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. And you ignore that sentence in your book, Martin. You ignore that whole point of God's actions himself being evil. If you and I were to do that, if you and I were to barge into some loving Christian's home and say, you kids, you only love your dad because he's protecting you. And the dad were to say, all right, come in the house and do what you will. And suppose some pedophile were to start harming and molesting and killing the pets and raping the children while the dad sits outside looking in, I hope they still love me. I hope they still love me. What would you think of such a monster? Who's the real criminal here? That's the issue in God being capriciously malevolent. It's not about the traditional philosophical problem of evil. It's about the actual character of God himself.
Well, let's go to Martin and hear his defense at this point. Obviously, many people do differ from Dan here and believe that Job is, you know, a preeminent example, the oldest book in the Bible, this literature that deals, one of the earliest pieces of literature dealing with the problem of suffering and evil. But what's your view, Martin, and how do you respond to this charge?
Well, the book of Job is part of the Jewish wisdom literature, and it's very philosophical. I think it does speak to philosophical issues, but I think even more it speaks to the mystery of innocent suffering. And Job may or may not have been a historical person, but there's certainly plenty of Jobs in the world today, and have been plenty of people who suffer the most terrible things. They're good people, and they don't deserve what is happening to them. And of course, if you believe that God is all powerful, as Christians do, and as the Bible says, it's interesting that Dan mentioned the fact that Satan knew he couldn't do anything to Job without God's permission, license, and that's true. That's in the book. So if you believe God is all powerful and all loving, then the problem of suffering, the theodicy, that what, you know, why did bad things happen to good people? That is a particularly Judeo-Christian question and problem. I mean, atheists will just say it's bad luck that good people suffer. It's, you know, it's, there's no reason. It's ultimately absurd. And Muslims, Islam has a fairly fatalistic view about life. There's the doctrine of karma, which says that if bad things happen to you, you've either been bad in this life or a previous life. Buddhists say, well, the answer to suffering is just to get rid of all desires and then you won't be disappointed. Whereas it's only really Christians that have to face this really hard question of, if there's a really good, loving God who is all powerful, then why do bad things happen to good people? And for Dan, when Dan says that actually there's nothing there at all that is inspiring or points to any sort of redeeming value, I mean, I I say in my book, actually, I think there are lots of moral lessons and spiritual truths that can be drawn from the Book of Job. But perhaps the biggest thing is, I mean, there is the poetry, and Alfred Lord Tennyson, who wrote my favourite poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade, which my grandfather used to read to me, he said, what wonderful poetry the Book of Job is. But perhaps more than that, I think it's deeply therapeutic for anyone who is suffering. Of course, people are suffering a lot in the world today through the pandemic and through all sorts of things. And depression is a real issue. And I think for anyone who struggles with depression, reading the Book of Job, I think they'd be struck by, gosh, this guy is feeling the way I feel. He's pouring out in the most searingly honest way his feelings about life and about what's happened, about his relationship with God and with other people. I think this book is valuable just for its sheer honesty.
Okay, so just on that level, you think it has a value in terms of the literary quality, the philosophical questions, the way it has brought comfort in a sense to people knowing that voice has been expressed. Obviously, Dan's main issue, though, when it comes to God, is that it seems to paint God as this capriciously malevolent character, just inflicting pain and suffering, or allowing pain and suffering to befall Job. For no reason, you know, that's the charge that Dan makes it.
Yeah. And I wish now that I would have a chance to write my book again and add more on that point. So thank you, Dan, for raising that. I think you're right to raise that. That does seem a very damning verse. And I think Dan says it's the most damning verse in the whole Bible, in fact. Well, for no reason. I think we've got to remember that this is what happened after Satan had come to God, basically saying that there's no such thing as disinterested goodness, that you know, no one really loves God, that they only follow religion for what they can get out of it. And of course, there are people today who see they're called extrinsic religious people. They only really follow a religion for what they can get out of it, whereas they can be contrasted between real people of faith who really love God, whatever their circumstances. And Satan was full of cynicism and said, you may declare Job to be a good person, but he only follows you because you put a hedge around him, you protected him, he's not subject to the common lot of mankind, the disasters that befall everyone else. So if you took it all away, he'd curse you to his face. And I think, you know, that question of, is there anyone who's truly good, who loves God, not because of what they get out of it, but because they are a good person? You know, I think this is a valid question, which the book looks at. And when and the first time round, Satan was given permission by God to wipe out all of Job's wealth and family. At that point, his own health hadn't been attacked. And Satan wanted more. He said, well, yeah, you've got rid of his family and his wealth, but actually he'll really hate you if you take away his health. And God says, well, you know, you've incited me first time round against Job for no reason. And I think what God meant there was for no just reason. Satan did have his reasons. He wanted to prove that no one could be righteous in a disinterested way, in a way that wasn't all about getting something in return. I mean, the other possible meaning to no good reason is actually to no avail, because God had allowed Satan to take all away Job's wealth and family, but yet he had refused to curse God. So God won the first round with Satan in that, you know, despite all the terrible things that had happened to Job, all the disasters, he refused to curse God and said, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. You know, should I be fickle just because I've had disasters? Does that mean that I should then reject God? No, it doesn't. So okay. I think
let's pass it back to Dan for a couple of minutes, and we'll try and get before we go to our break, another couple of thoughts from both of you.
So I do acknowledge in my book that the Book of Job does have some literary value. I mean, it's pretty amazing to think that we have a document from way back then showing people wrestling with these issues. Of course, their mind frame was that everything was God. Everything was by this supernatural power. They could not conceive of any universe without this, everything being controlled by God. And you find that in most religions. You find that in Islam, and you find that in Hinduism as well. But suppose the judge asked the criminal, why did you do this horrible deed? And the criminal says, well, I had no reason. Satan made me do it. What would you think of that person? He said, no reason. Satan made me do this. So God right there is confessing. The question in my book is not, can we find any nuggets in the book? And we can find some poetry in there. You can find some beautiful poetry about ugly topics, obviously. So is what God did in this book, this fictional character, God, was capriciously malevolent. He killed Job's 10 children. They were adult children. And by the way, Martin makes a point of trying to find shadows of the resurrection in the book of Job by saying, well, he restored 10 children to him, but those weren't the same 10 kids. You don't seem to find any remorse from Job over the loss of his children, because in those days, children and cattle and wives and possessions were a measure of a man's status and wealth. And that's how Job was described. And so the fact that later somehow this old wife of his, who already had 10 grown children, somehow got 10 more children, and Job was happy about that. Did he not mourn the fact that God had murdered his first children? So the book of Job, regardless of any truths you might find in there, really does support Dawkins' claim that God is capriciously malevolent.
Quick response, we'll go to our first break.
Well, I think that the book of Job shows that actually we don't live in a dualistic universe where there's equal opposite powers of good and evil, and where God and Satan slog it out for eternity. So I don't think anyone can say the devil made me do it. I think that's false. I think that ultimately God is sovereign, and that we can trust that if there is innocent suffering, which there is in the world, then God can bring good out of that. Of course, the ultimate example is the innocent suffering of Christ on the cross. And Job is a type of Christ. He's an example of someone who suffered innocently, that the book consistently defends the fact that Job was a righteous person. The three friends that supposedly comfort him don't factor that into their pastoral advice, and they end up making him more miserable and doing what they shouldn't do, because they assume that Job must deserve it. And the book of Job says, no, in the end, Job was vindicated. And I think he did mourn for his children. I think he spent many torturous chapters saying how terrible this whole situation was, and he'd lost everything, and how his heart was breaking. And yes, we see a sort of glimpse of a kind of pictorial picture of the resurrection in the final verses. But even more remarkably, I think we get in chapter 19, the fact that Job catches a glimpse of eternity. He says in chapter 19, 25 to 25, oh, that my words were written, recorded on a scroll, inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved on rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives. That was the inspiration for Handel writing the Messiah. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh, I shall see God. And he had that wonderful encounter with God. He did know a kind of a resurrection, and he had a glimpse of it. But of course, today we know the full story, and we know that innocent suffering is not the end of the story, that God turns it round and double trumps Satan.
I wish we could continue debating Job, and perhaps, you know, we can bring it in a little later on if time permits. But we're going to have to go to a break, and we'll be back very shortly to discuss another characteristic that Dan and Richard Dawkins level against God: misogynistic. Is God a woman-hating God? We'll be back in just a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to today's show. We're asking today, is the God of the Bible a capriciously malevolent, misogynistic, sadomasochistic bully? Those are just a few of the charges against God from the famous line by Richard Dawkins in his best-selling book, The God Delusion. Well, Dan Barker from the Freedom From Religion Foundation wrote a book defending every one of those adjectives. It's called God, the Most Unpleasant Character in All Fiction. Dan joins me on the show today alongside the Reverend Martin Kurt, a vicar in Aylesbury here in the UK, who has written a book responding to Dan's book. His book is called God is Good, Exploring the Character of the Biblical God. Martin and Dan join me on the show today, and we're looking at a few of these characteristics. And the one we're going to tackle in this segment of the show is the misogynistic charge. So, of course, do we believe that the God of the Old Testament, Dan, is a God who hates women? Perhaps you could give us an overview. I think you've got a passage to share that you think sort of gives the overall reasons for why you think this is true of the God of the Old Testament.
Well, yes, of course, he is misogynistic because he's a fictional character created by misogynistic men. And it was only men who wrote these things of the time. So that cultural attitude that these men had, of course, applied to their deity. But basically, the Bible views women as property. There are a few examples of a handful of heroic women who have done some things, but those are exceptions that prove the rule, that this culture was really misogynistic. And let me just summarize it, because there's not time to go into much depth. Here's one of the paragraphs from the book. Monetarily, a woman is worth less than a man in the Old Testament, which is especially obvious when the Israelites are buying and selling slaves at God's command. Like slaves, women are property, a vestige of which remains in the anachronistic question, who giveth this woman to be married to this man, in wedding vows still recited in the 21st century. God allows men to have plural wives, but a woman must be married to only one man. The census counts only males. Ancestry comes from father to son. The few women who inherit property, if there is no male heir, must marry a male relative to keep it in their father's family. Only males can be priests and approach the altar, while females must wait outside the door. A woman is more unclean after giving birth to a daughter than to a son. Women, not men, must endure a cruel test for infidelity. A woman's promise can be annulled by her father or her husband, and so on. Why all this scorning of women? The general answer, of course, is male sexism, which we see historically around the world. But the writers of the Bible, who were all men, try to provide a religious justification for their denigration of women. And it goes back to the very beginning. Adam was created first, and his sidekick, Eve, was responsible for the downfall of the human race. Blame the woman.
Okay. Well, there's a lot to respond to there. Martin, where do you want to begin? I mean, perhaps one place to begin might be in general why you disagree with this idea, because what I read in your book is that you actually think, compared to other ancient Near Eastern religions and gods, actually the Old Testament is remarkably progressive in, you know, those kinds of terms when it comes to the way it treats women. Do you want to just give a few examples of that, of why you actually believe it goes in the opposite direction?
In my book, I try and answer all of those accusations about misogyny. But I think to start with, I just want to say that the very beginning of the Bible, of course, teaches that God created a world which was good. And the only thing that wasn't good was that Adam couldn't share it with Eve. And Adam was delighted when Eve was created. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Wow, but same but different. But then, of course, it all went wrong in Genesis 3, and the fall meant that the relationship between men and women, just like everything else, disintegrated and became disastrous. And so from then on in, misogyny, hatred of women by men, is just one of the enormous numbers of evils that afflict the world. And the Bible, of course, simply reports a lot of the evil that goes on, and including misogyny. So we've got to understand that the world that the Bible describes is a world of evil, and where terrible things happen to women. And I think one of the things in Dan's book which he suggests is that God all kind of approved of all the terrible things that happened to women, whereas, of course, he didn't approve at all. And an example in the book of Judges, where Leviticus 19, where a concubine of a Levite is horribly raped. And, you know, but the constant refrain in the book is that in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, because of idolatry and because of wickedness. And they weren't following God's ways at all. They weren't treating women with respect. There were things that grieved the heart.
And are you saying then that Dan in his book claims that God endorses these, but you're saying, no, these are simply things being reported. God isn't necessarily at all endorsing this kind of behavior towards women.
Well, not only are they simply being reported, they're actually, for
being
the reader to understand,
yes,
that this is horror. This is horrible. And so, you know, it's like The Color Purple is a film about a black woman who's, you know, abused and raped and, you know, all the rest of it. But the mere fact that it's described and shown is so that there is a voice for the innocent sufferer. And we don't say, oh, that film's terrible because it shows misogynistic treatment of women. We say it's important that the voice is heard.
I'd be interested in your response to that first then, Dan, and then I'd like to come to the specific examples of are women of less value and so on in the bits that potentially could be described as ordained by God in the Bible. But have you misrepresented, this is the charge, some of these passages as being somehow endorsed by God when they're simply reporting what happened and in fact reported in a very negative light?
Yes, there are many examples of stories reported in the Old Testament, especially, which are describing rather than endorsing. You're right about that. But in this particular case, and by the way, I don't even mention the story of the concubine in my book. I think that's from chapter 19. I think I go into chapter 21, where the Israelites were allowed to go steal the women after a party. But during this whole time, even though this whole thing is bracketed in terms of they didn't have a king at that time, as if having a king would have made things any better, they were in fact in touch with God. There are many cases in those very chapters where they were conferring with God and talking with God, and the actions they were doing were being perceived by those actors as being approved by God. Although we don't have any verses where God said, thou shalt do this. These were God's people in God's holy land doing things that were helping those 12 tribes to proceed. And they even go on to show how one of the tribes, I think it was the tribe of Dan, didn't have a place to live. And so God allowed them to invade and conquer and commit a total genocide of a peaceful people. It said they were peaceful people so that they could invade it and take it away, much like what happened with the Europeans who came to my continent with a Bible in one hand and a gun in the other and committed this mass exodus of the tribes. So yeah, you do make a point, Martin, that there are some descriptions in the Bible, but overall, if you look at the big picture and don't just cherry pick a few examples where you do see descriptions rather than endorsements, overall, the whole culture, which those people felt their God was approving, because even in the Ten Commandments, he calls women property, and women are always considered property in the Bible. And a man's wealth is determined by how many wives he had, including God's approval of polygamy.
Yeah. Let's go to some of these examples. Let's do that. And you might want to respond first, but yeah, I'd like to hear about the idea of women as property too, Martin. Oh, we've had something collapse in the background there.
Yeah, I don't know what that was.
Carry on.
Yeah. Well, I don't think the Ten Commandments does describe women as mere chattels without any rights. I mean, you know, when do not covet your neighbor's wife. I mean, you know, the possessive pronouns can indicate relation, not necessarily ownership. So my wife calls me my husband. It doesn't mean that she owns me, and vice versa. And I think the fact that women were not regarded as property is indicated by the fact that adultery was a capital offence, whereas there was no punishment, a death penalty for a property offence. If you stole, unlike the penal codes of most countries throughout history, There's no offence in God's law of the death penalty for stealing, other than kidnapping someone for a ransom, I think that was the only kind of theft. So if you committed adultery, that wasn't regarded as theft. It was regarded as something more serious. It was the violation of a covenant relationship. So I think that argues against women being seen as mere chattels without rights. And of course, women had lots of rights under God's law in the Old Testament. So if a man seduced a woman they had to marry, and he was never allowed to divorce her, ever. If men weren't allowed to pass their wives around because there was a law against divorcing someone, giving them to your best friend and then having her back again when you felt like it, as happens in some places today. There was, if a woman was divorced, she had to be given a certificate to prove that she wasn't behaving in an adulterous way. Polygamy in the Bible was never sanctioned by God. The fact that it wasn't directly punished by God seems to be a concession to human weakness. But if you look at all the stories of polygamy, they all end badly. Every time someone takes more than one wife, the scripture shows what disasters that leads to. So I don't think you can say the Old Testament endorses polygamy at all. And there was no legal sanction for a woman, for a man to beat his wife. There was no defense of reasonable chastisement, as many civilized, many countries have had that down through the years. That was, just not allowed under God's law. If a wife was falsely accused of prenuptial infidelity, because you usually had a betrothal in those days, which lasted a few years, if a wife slept with someone else before they consummated the marriage, it was viewed as adultery. But if a woman was falsely accused of that by her husband, then he was never allowed to divorce her.
What I'm hearing here as well, in the way you're approaching this, Martin, is that you're not denying necessarily that it was inevitably a patriarchal culture and society that they lived in, but that the provisions that were given for women were far better than existed in other similar societies.
Absolutely. I mean, Dan talked about the Canaanites being displaced. Well, they were driven out by the Israelites. It's true that God told them to drive out the Canaanites, not to commit genocide, but to drive them out. And I think that's a really important point, because the whole tenor of the Old Testament is God saying, I will drive them out before you. I'll put the fear of God into them and they will be driven out. It was only those that resisted militarily in the garrison cities that were to be annihilated. If they fled before, then they were allowed to go. God didn't tell them to round up and exterminate every Canaanite. And the treatment of women in these Canaanite societies, where you had ritual orgies and prostitution, bestiality, incest, child sacrifice, what went on, the kind of abuse in those societies would have been thoroughly criminal in any
right.
society today.
So I'd like to pass it back to Dan now. I mean, in a sense, Dan, that I suppose might be the comeback to you, is that, look, no one's expecting the Old Testament to resemble the 21st century liberal attitude towards women. But given the circumstances that it was speaking into and the nature of what went on in that day and age in terms of patriarchal cultures and societies, it was actually, there was an awful lot put in to protect women, as opposed to the way you paint things, which is this awful, God-hating, woman-hating God. So what's your response to some of those that essentially Martin sees this as a glass half full rather than glass half empty kind of approach to women in the Old Testament?
Well, that's kind of like saying, even though the Canaanites were 100% monsters, the Israelites were better. They were 80% monsters. I mean, there was still the monstrosity there. Notice, Martin, that the Ten Commandments do not say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's husband. Women were property, and the examples you gave actually underscore that fact. The adultery laws were property laws. You were committing a crime against a man's property, if you look at all of these in context. And of course, God did approve of polygamy in many examples. Look at the story of Jacob. Jacob and Rachel and what was the other wife? Leah. And well, their slave women also that Jacob was allowed to have sex with to try to create this big family. You know, it wasn't until the very end with the wife that he loved, who was Rachel, that he was allowed to have Joseph. Look at David. David, when God approved of his marriage to Abigail, David was already married and David was already seeking other concubines. And God was involved intimately in that, with not only not disapproving, but actually in helping for this situation to improve. How could it not be when the men who wrote those fictional books, mostly fiction, there's some truth in them, they were sex system in themselves, as you well point out. How could we not find their attitudes imposed upon the very God that they invented and chose to worship? So these counterexamples actually are actually proving the point rather than
Martin.
Well, I just think that Christians believe that the people who wrote the Bible were sinful human beings, but actually God inspired them with his revelation to write what he approved of, and the fact is that all polygamous arrangements ended badly. I mean, you know, all the trouble between Jacob's 12 children, resulting in Joseph being sold into slavery, was the jealousy and rivalry that came about through them being sons of different wives. And with David, the fact that he had several wives meant that the children competed for the throne, and there was violence and bloodshed, and the line of succession wasn't clear. Of course, Solomon broke God's commands not to take loads of wives from pagan nations, and that resulted in disaster too. Jacob, it's true, fell in love with Rachel, but he was tricked into marrying Leah. He didn't want that, and he took the two maidservants he took Rachel's maidservant and Leah's maidservant as concubines because they wanted him to, because they were rivals to produce him with children. That was the women's idea,
not exactly a ringing endorsement as far as you're concerned of the polygamous sort of situation, but no, there was a level of accommodation. Is that what you're saying?
I think so, because yes, it is true that women living in a society dominated by men patriarchally, as most civilizations have been, that is a sign of inequality, that men had several wives sometimes, and that's why in Christian societies it gradually became seen to be wrong. But of course, in many African societies, you had polygamy, and sometimes Christians had to tolerate it because it was better to allow a husband to keep his wives than to get rid of them all but one, and they would have been destitute. And so Christian missionaries had to face this issue in Africa when people who tribal chiefs who had many wives became Christians. You know, should all but one be cast out?
Well, not. There was a kind of an accommodationism going on in that situation, which is facing the practical realities. And I suppose that's what you're saying is that God doesn't command monogamy in the Old Testament because God is acting within a culture where polygamy is the de facto, and I guess things don't change all in one go. I mean, what do you think of this approach to the Bible of saying God's not going to just snap his fingers and create the perfect society there and then, Dan? God sort of has to act within where, you know, people's constraints, if you like, and we move perhaps towards something. And I don't think it can be denied that obviously if we are saying monogamy is better than polygamy, that has obviously been a result of a, you know, modern Judeo-Christian heritage, you know, that if you like is an inheritance of a Christian framework, the value of monogamous relationships, would you say?
Well, even my American Indian ancestors practiced monogamy at least 10,000 years before the Israelites even invented this idea of a monotheistic religion. So it's not like it's a Christian invention. Some of the tribes practice what you might call serial monogamy, one wife at a time, which is kind of what we have in the United States, I think, that's happening with people on their third and fourth wives. But all of this sounds to me like a bit of a rationalization. I mean, it makes the God of the Bible pretty inept, if you think about it, that he could not then have spoken to the people to say, from now on, polygamy is wrong. Stop it. I am God. I'm in control. Here's my law. Now do this. You don't find any prohibition against polygamy in the Ten Commandments. You don't find any of that. And the fact that there's this tacit endorsement of polygamy and sexist attitudes from a God who's supposedly sitting in the background, he's helpless to do anything to correct the culture. He has to wait for 2,000 years until he murders his son, and then somehow Christians are able to figure this out on their own. It does make the God of the Bible, besides being malevolent, kind of weak.
Well, I mean, if I could just go right back to Genesis, where we have a lovely picture of Adam and Eve, both created in God's image equally. God, male and female, he created them in his image, he created them. And the Song of Songs is a wonderful poetic book all about the erotic love between a man and a woman. And many Christians see it as a picture, or certainly Jewish people see it as a picture of God's love for Israel, his bride, and Christians see it, Jesus' love for his church. And there's a lot of mutuality and respect and love and tenderness, and it's very much monogamous in the Song of Songs. So I think there is, you know, and gradually throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people, even before Jesus, they came to see monogamy as the right way. You know, I just think the situations where there was polygamy, I think God didn't directly stop it, because I think there were, you know, even worse evils going on that he was concentrating on, which led to terrible abuse and rape and pillage and disasters. So I think polygamy was probably the least of women's problems throughout the Old Testament.
I mean, if I can move us on to another kind of one that you raised earlier on in that segment you read out at the beginning of this part, Dan. You said that women were valued differently to men in monetary terms. Now, that could take us down a whole discussion about slavery as well, which obviously is dealt with in another section of the book. But you say that actually the fact that women were worth less in monetary terms when sold, or the value that was put against them than men, also shows a level of the disparity that they were treated with in God's eyes. Do you want to elaborate on that before Martin responds?
Well, that's just one example of many of how women were devalued. And if a woman has a, of course it has to be a woman who has a child, if she has a female child, she is unclean twice as long as if she has a male child. That has nothing to do with their monetary equivalence, even if they were slaves, even if they were slave property. There's just this overall attitude that women were in a hierarchy beneath the men. And you even see that carried over into the New Testament. Paul himself even using the example of Eve to blame the woman for the sins of the world, and telling, if you believe that 2 Timothy was written by Paul, many don't, but telling women to keep silent in the church and don't speak up. Women should not have leadership over a man. They should go home and learn from their husbands in secret. So you see that whole attitude. You see New Testament writers agreeing with me that the Old Testament is indeed misogynistic. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's funny. I will recommend, we did a deep dive with N.T. Wright, who's a well-known Bible scholar, on that passage from 2 Timothy, which is yes, very frequently used by those who, you know, believe women shouldn't preach or speak in churches.
It's 1 Timothy 2.
1 Timothy, sorry, yes, 1 Timothy 2. You're right. So there's an interesting discussion to be had on that. But let's perhaps primarily stick with the Old Testament for today. There's these two issues here then, Martin, to respond to. Were women worth less than men in monetary terms? And what about this idea that they were unclean for longer if they had a female child?
Yeah, okay. There's a lot to cover there. There isn't any place where the Bible stipulates money to be had for selling people. I don't know where that's come from. That's not in Dan's book. What the two examples he gives are when women have daughters, they're unceremonially unclean, ritually unclean, for longer than when they have sons. I mean, the whole thing about ritual uncleanness is important to understand, that actually men became ritually unclean as well as women. You know, if men had a discharge or a pus that oozed, a sore that oozed pus, then they were ritually unclean. The women had the sort of privilege of having life-giving wombs, bearing children, but there is in the Bible, God was teaching the people about ritual purity, which was part of their education, really, about the holiness of God. And blood symbolized death and uncleanness. And so when a woman had their period, they were ritually unclean for a period of time until they were then able to take part in certain religious activities. And I think it's just symbolic, the fact that when a woman gave birth to a woman who would, in the course of their life, be ritually unclean more often because they were they had periods, then that was just a symbolic way of showing that the reason that the period of uncleanness was twice as long was I think purely symbolic. I mean, some Jewish rabbis have speculated as to why the woman was unclean for twice as long. Some said it was because the chemical toxicity in the blood that seeped out after the birth of a girl was more toxic than when. And I don't think there was any real scientific reason for that. So one rabbi even speculated that when a woman gave birth to a boy, she repented more quickly of her vow induced by the pains of childbirth, never to have sex with her husband again. So that was why she had less time impure after the birth of a boy. But of course, I don't think that's right at all. I think it's purely symbolic of the fact that most of the time, on average, most women were ritually impure more often than men. Now, I think that doesn't mean that they were inferior in a moral sense at all. And so that is shown by the fact that when a woman had a child, whether it was a boy or a girl, the sacrificial offering that they had to make to God was the same, whether it was a boy or a girl. It was a lamb for a year old lamb for a burnt offering, and a dove or a pigeon for a sin offering, exactly the same for both boy and girl. And then this whole thing about values, when someone was dedicated to the Lord, they could pay an equivalent value for their life. But it's important to understand that that value was not set according to inherent worth before God or value as a human being. It was their economic marketability in a society where manual labor was the norm. So, you know, if you wanted to dedicate a man between the age of 20 and 60, you had to pay 60 shekels for them. A woman, you had to pay 30 shekels, and that reflected the fact that a man was able to work twice as quickly in the fields, ploughing the ground or harvesting the crops. But as soon as people got over 60, a man over 60 was the equivalent value was 15 shekels. So they half as much as the value of a woman who was under 60.
The value is explicitly linked in that sense to their market value, in the sense of how much work they could do.
It's not according to their inherent worth before.
That's an interesting point. I mean, there's a couple of things to potentially respond to there, Dan. We are running out of time. We're talking about capriciously malevolent, misogynistic, sadomasochistic. We'll try and cover that very shortly. You're listening to Unbelievable here on Premier Christian Radio. Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable, returning to our conversation between Martin Kurt and Dan Barker in a short moment. But we are celebrating 15 years next week of the show since we started broadcasting on Premier Christian Radio. Not quite as long that we've been on podcast, but still a long, long time. I think the podcasts go back to something like 2007 if you were to search on the full podcast archive on our show page or over at our Podbean platform. To celebrate 15 years, we're going to be giving away 5 sets of books, 5 apologetics books from my own library, 5 signed copies of my own book, and we'll throw in some Unbelievable DVDs as well. So to be in the running, all you have to do is be subscribed to our newsletter. You can do that if you're in the US at unbelievable.show. That's where we'd love you to subscribe to keep updated with the show, or over at our own webpage, anywhere else in the world, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. get yourself subscribed there. You'll be in with a chance, absolutely equal chance to be drawn for that prize to celebrate 15 years of the show. By the way, thank you so much, all those who responded to our Giving Tuesday appeal. We were delighted to receive a number of gifts on Giving Tuesday, and we did meet that doubling grant that we were talking about on last week's show. So thank you so much for all of those who have been able to put their hand in their pocket and actually help us to continue to bring these shows to more and more people. Something you may have noticed if you are a podcast listener is some additional shows popping up in your podcast feed for the last couple of weeks. That's because we're starting to put out classic replay editions of the show. We know that a lot of people have started listening to Unbelievable just in the last few years, and perhaps have never had the time or inclination to go right back in the archive and listen to some of our older shows. So what we're doing, we're bringing out some gems from the archive so that you can enjoy some of the best shows from past years. And we're aiming to put one of those out every single week on the podcast. Last week's was the Dawkins and Lennox Oxford debate, which I reviewed and managed to get some interviews with them both. So that was a bit of a blast from the past. So I hope you're enjoying those. Do look out for those on your podcast feed, normally dropping on a Tuesday each week. So double bubble, really, from Unbelievable from now on, if you listen via podcast. Lots of other things, of course, that you can enjoy from Unbelievable. The new Pathos blog going strong, a popular blog there, causing a lot of response from our regular blogger, Eric Strandness. It's titled From Theistic Evolution to Intelligent Design, Why I Changed My Mind, in which he engages with that recent debate between Behe and Joshua Swamidas. Joshua Swamidas is going to write a response blog as well to that. So go and check out the Pathos blog as well. All of the links, of course, available for these different things from premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. I'll give out the ways to get in touch with the show as well at the end of today's debate. If you can stick around here on Premier Christian Radio tonight at 8 p.m. on The Profile, Robert and Liz Glover, founders of Care for Children, will be telling Megan Cornwall all about their extraordinary work rescuing Chinese orphans. That's also available on The Profile podcast. And next week here on the show, Ask William Lane Craig Anything. We have a special live stream coming up. We're actually going to be doing it live this Tuesday, the 8th of December, on our Facebook and YouTube channels with the renowned Christian philosopher William Lane Craig. Ruth Jackson and I will be live with Bill, and you can ask him your questions on Tuesday. So feel free to send them in advance if you'd like to unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or just turn up live at 8 p.m. UK time, 3 p.m. Eastern, on our Unbelievable Facebook and YouTube channels this coming Tuesday. Going to be a real treat having Bill join us for that. You can also catch up, of course, with the show on radio and podcast this time next week. We'll put it out for that. Lots of great shows as well coming up in the future. Can I just give you, just whet your appetite of what's coming up in the rest of December and into January? A couple of Christmas-themed shows. Atheist Jonathan Pierce will be debating whether the Christmas story is a fact or fairy tale with Lydia McGrew. There's going to be a Christmas special over the Christmas weekend itself. Lots of guests, including stories of people who've converted over the last few years and what Christmas means to them. I'll be hosting that with Ruth Jackson. And for the new year, a conversation on Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings and the Gospel that I'm really looking forward to as well. So lots to look forward to. Be reading out some of your emails and your feedback from our social media as well after we get to the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. We've been talking about whether the God of the Bible is a capriciously malevolent, misogynistic, sadomasochistic bully. You can find books from both my guests, Dan Barker and Martin Kurt, linked from today's show. Dan Barker, is making the argument, the charges against God, from his book, God, the Most Unpleasant Character in All Fiction. And the response book is God is Good by Martin Kurt, exploring the character of the biblical God. So that's the books. We've tried to cover a lot of ground, and I apologize that we haven't been able to, you know, really dive deep into any of these subjects. Before we touch on the final one that we were going to try and do in this show, sadomasochistic. We've just been talking about the misogynistic angle, Dan. Anything you wanted to respond to when it comes to Martin's defense of the issue around uncleanliness, ritual impurity when it came to women, and also this monetary value, which I believe you're saying, Martin, isn't linked to any issue around slavery. It's about the dedication.
Yeah, it's there. About when people dedicated someone to the Lord, they had to pay the equivalent economic value
okay.
in order to dedicate okay. them, but not to sell them into slavery or sacrifice them. Or
okay, yes, Dan.
So you're right, Justin. We can't cover everything, but it's in the book. So
there it is. Held up for the YouTube audience.
I have a friend, Shelley Siegel. She's a well-known singer-songwriter from Australia who was raised Jewish. And it bothered her when she was a girl at the synagogue that if the women were even allowed on the first floor, they had to sit behind a curtain. This is today, 21st century Australia. And it bothered her as a young feminist thinking, well, why? Why are women separated? The men get to be up front and the men get to do all this through this Jewish tradition going back to the Israelites. And her brother said, don't let it bother you. This is just symbolic. This is just symbolic and ritual. And Shelley said, but it's a literal curtain. I mean, it's a real curtain separating me from them. This is not symbolic. This is actually separating. So indeed, the writers of the Old Testament were thinking not in symbolic, ritualistic terms. Of course, they had ritual for everything, but they really did view women as second class and as property. And women were just as valuable for their labor in ancient times, back in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, just as valuable for other, maybe they couldn't last as long in the field, but there was all sorts of other things that women did through textiles and through cooking and through even their own types of agriculture. So was the really, this whole idea of an economic difference didn't make any sense. In fact, women were actually more valued because they could have children. Sometimes women were worth more because then they could produce more slaves and they could produce more offspring and more property for the patriarchal male owners of the time.
Quick response, Martin, and we'll move on to the next one.
I think the whole thing about ritual impurity, it's a wonderful thing about what Jesus did, because now we are purified through faith in him, and that he's abolished the law with its regulations with regard to ritual purity and impurity. He's made all things clean through faith in him. The curtain in the temple was torn in two, no barrier there, no barrier between Jew and Gentile, male and female. In Christ, there's no male or female, Jew or Gentile. That's the wonderful thing that Jesus has done. But in the Old Testament, then there needed to be some period of educating the people about separating one thing from another, separating the life-giving womb from the blood. So you didn't want to mix anything unclean with worship of God, which is what the heathen nations did all the time. They had orgies and they used blood and semen in their rituals. The Israelites were taught to have nothing to do with anything like that. And that's why you have the concept of ritual impurity. Mm.
Well, look, we will move on and obviously accept that, as always, there will be a difference of opinion that remains on the table on that one. Let's talk sadomasochistic. Maybe let's start with Martin this time and get a response from Dan, because we'll skip from the Old Testament to the New, because this is where Dawkins, especially in The God Delusion, picks up on this sadomasochistic idea. He, like many others, critiques the God of the New Testament who sacrifices his son on the cross, and sees that as somehow it's a sort of sadistic, sadomasochistic kind of way of forgiving people and so on. Yeah. Says, why on earth would any god worth their salt use that sort of a way of doing things? So this might be a good place to start to draw the conversation together. What's your response to the way Dan and Richard Dawkins have put this forward?
I think their approach is quite interesting, because, of course, some people have problems with the idea of God taking out punishing a third party, Jesus, for other people's sins. But I agree with Dan and Richard Dawkins, though, that they charge God with being masochistic in this respect, in that they accept that God was in Christ, according to the Bible, and that he suffered he himself was suffering. You know, the Godhead, the three in one, was suffering. So it's interesting that they see that as an example of masochism rather than sadism. Other people would say it's cosmic child abuse and sadistic, but Dan and Richard Dawkins say it's masochism. And they say, why can't God just forgive? You know, why did there have to be atonement? Why was the cross necessary? And I think we have to come back to a lot of what the Old Testament teaches, which is that actually the universe that God created is a universe of justice, where things like murder has to be avenged. So when Cain killed Abel, the very blood cried out from the ground for justice. And I think all of us have an instinctive awareness that there must be justice, wrong must be punished, and certainly that's teaching throughout the Bible. You know, God bore with great patience, it says in Romans, the objects of his wrath. The final punishment wasn't dealt until Christ died on the cross. That was the moment when actually sin was really dealt with in terms of the punishment that it requires. This isn't because God is beholden to some law outside of himself. It's because he's a just God who is too holy to embrace evil. Or just so many people think of God as a kind of grandfatherly figure who doesn't really mind what the grandchildren get up to as long as they're sort of happy. But God has to take sin really seriously, because it is serious. Sin is offensive to God, and so he according to our deserts, you know, we're all under God's wrath and condemnation. So God had a problem. He needs to uphold his own sense of justice, but he also wants to be merciful and forgiving. And he doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of our sin and our wrongdoing. And the only way that both justice and mercy and forgiveness could be reconciled together was on the cross, because God himself took the punishment for our sins in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he dealt with sin. Our sins were expiated. Righteous wrath was propitiated, turned aside. As we are in Christ, we now are sharers in the resurrection of Christ, and all our sins are wiped away. We're forgiven. We don't have to face the just consequences of our sins because they've been dealt with. The punishment has been done.
So there you have it, Dan. In a sense, what you term sadomasochism, Martin says, well, I see it as sacrificial love. I suppose it's the beauty is in the eye of the beholder sometimes as to what these things represent. What's your response?
So as I was going through Martin's book, I do see there is much in there that is indeed relevant. And I appreciate that he's grappling with the issues. But a lot of your book, Martin, is really just what you just did right now. It's really a sermon. You're sermonizing, you're pro-Christian, arguing for the death of Jesus. Actually, according to biblical justice, something has to bleed. Blood has to flow. And it's very rare to go many pages in the Bible without finding blood. In fact, that's one of the adjectives of God, bloodthirsty, in the book. And sin, of course, sin is just an invented concept. You know what sin is? Sin is just disobeying God and not respecting him. That's what sin is. Very rarely do you see sin connected a little bit, but very rarely with what you and I might call moral or immoral or criminal actions. The big sin in the Bible, of course, is not kissing his feet and not telling him how wonderful and how great he is. And if you don't, well, there's an eternity of hell. But I don't think I even talk about that in my book. Maybe in passing at the end, I don't even talk about this whole idea of the death of Jesus on the cross. I think Dawkins brings that up a lot, and I might say it in some speeches. But in this book, I don't at all. What I want to focus on is the actual character of that God in the Bible. I just want to give one example from the sadomasochistic chapter, which, by the way, was the hardest one to write. I kind of wish Dawkins had not picked that word, because that's kind of a fuzzy word even in modern psychology. What is sadomasochism? But let me just give one example. In the book of Jeremiah, of God actually committing rape. The God of the Bible is a rapist, and we can prove that through the scripture. You know, in Jeremiah, where the Israelites were complaining, why did you allow the Babylonians to come and attack us? Why did you let this happen? How could we be suffering so much? And of course, God says, well, it's your own fault. Let me read this in Jeremiah. For the Lord has spoken. If you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you are violated. You are raped. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies, I myself will lift up your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. So in this passage, of course, you know what happens during wartime. What happens when conquering nations come in is not just killing and plundering, but there's rape. Rape happens a lot. And God is acknowledging that when he allowed or sent or permitted the Babylonians to come into the Israelites to punish them for not kissing his feet, that the women were being raped, they were being violated, and many, many translations actually use the word rape there. And then God goes on to say, when this happens to you, I myself will lift up your skirts. Of course, God isn't God doesn't have physical male parts, obviously, so he can't come down from heaven and rape a woman. But what he's saying here is that when the Babylonians are raping your women, it's me that's doing it. I am the one who is raping your women. That is one example of sadomasochism. Okay. And one reason why I could never admire, much less worship, a God like that.
Is that a fair analysis of that passage?
No, I don't think it's a fair analysis at all. I mean, the northern kingdom of Israel had been attacked by the Assyrians years earlier and with a terribly cruel invasion, with all the things that Dan talks about, rape and violence and pregnant women being ripped open. I mean, the Bible just paints it how it is. That's what happens in war. And Jeremiah was a very courageous and sensitive prophet who desperately didn't want that to happen to the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin and the remaining tribes that had taken refuge in Judah and Jerusalem. And I mean, this is a feature of the world we live in. When nations become decadent and they get invaded and conquered by other nations, war is terrible and people are slaughtered and women are raped and abused. And God was desperately warning the people that just because they were his people, they didn't have a license to commit terrible sins themselves, child sacrifice, idolatry, and putting their trust in political alliances and maneuverings and trying to do deals. And they were to be a holy nation. And God said, look, if you turn away to worship idols, I won't protect you like just as other nations get invaded, you'll be invaded too. And he did use very striking language, Jeremiah, but that was with a purpose to get people to listen and pay attention. And of course, you know, in the Bible, God did say, I'm like a husband to Israel. So he uses that a picture of a husband, but he also very graphically uses the picture of someone being exposed for their shame. And I think that's where this striking image of I will lift up your skirt. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they felt shame because they were naked. And ever since then, we've associated nakedness with shame. And God was saying, God mercifully covered them up. And I think God, most of the time, he does cover up our sins, and he certainly did in the Old Testament. But there were times when he said, I will not cover up anymore. I will expose your shame. And I think last week you were talking about how when leaders sin and there's a cover up within the institution and how terrible that is. And what needs to happen is there needs to be exposure. There needs to be skirts need to be lifted up, if you like, and shame revealed for what it is so that there can be accountability. And I think in very dramatic and terrible picture language, God was saying to the people of Israel or the remaining tribes in Judah and Jerusalem, your skirts will be lifted up. Your shame will no longer be covered up. It will be exposed. And all the terrible things, will happen, which God didn't want at all to happen. He was pleading with his people to turn back to him and avoid the catastrophe of the Babylonian invasion. But of course, they threw Jeremiah down a well. They didn't listen. They carried on, and they were subject to the inevitable result, which God didn't want at all. So I think it's taking that passage with a wooden literalness, which doesn't do justice to really what was going on. God pleading with his people to avoid judgment. But in the end, he said, no, I'll have to expose your wickedness.
We are going to have to draw it to a close now. Thank you. There's a lot more that could have been said. Just as we close up, final thoughts. And perhaps to tease yours out, you mentioned earlier, Dan, that you feel Martin's book is a sort of, well, an apologetics book, and it is. Let's accept it. But in a sense, it's, you say, trying to obviously make the best case, sermonizing on behalf of God. Couldn't it be argued your book and Dawkins' book is equally just simply sermonizing for the other side? You're kind of painting the very worst, bleakest picture of God, taking the, you know, the glass half empty approach to all of these passages. I mean, is that not a, you know, could be said of your own book, Dan?
Well, when I noticed that Martin is sometimes in his book sermonizing, that's not a put down. And when I was a preacher, I would use the Bible as a text to try to build a sermon. So the accusation of sermonizing isn't necessarily, you know, that he's done something horribly wrong. He's just missing the point by doing that. He's taking a lot of his book to go ahead and miss the relevant points, which he does talk on somewhat. But even in Martin's book, I forget the exact words, but he uses words like my attacks are vitriolic, or that we have this slurs against God. When actually what Richard and I and many other good people who want love, who want understanding, we want morality, it's kind of like, would you accuse a doctor who's fighting cancer of being vitriolic? He's going after the cancer. We think it's a cancer. We think revealed religion, especially, is something that needs to be excised for the good of society. Our motives are not that we're angry. You know, I mean, of course, there is justifiable anger in the world, but our motives are to get at the truth and to try to improve the world. And so, I don't preach sermons anymore, but I do give talks. And so maybe I'm guilty of the same thing. When I give talks, I use the Bible to sort of, you know,
well,
sermonize a bit. So I'm not saying sermonizing is necessarily that bad.
I guess the preacher, it's hard to get rid of the preacher, you know, even if it's an atheist, Dan.
But our agenda is not negative. Our agenda is positive. We want to know, we want to improve, we want to denounce evil when we see it. And the God of the Bible calls himself evil in many places and describes his acts. So that's a good thing, isn't it? Wouldn't you call attacking evil a good thing? That's how we see ourselves. I know Martin sees it the other way around, because it's an attack on what he thinks is precious. He views us, he projects on us some kind of a, I don't know, an evil agenda, like we're trying to destroy everything.
Oh, sure. I've no doubt that you wrote the book believing that you had a good agenda in mind. And I'm, you know, but obviously you come from very different perspectives on the, you know, the basis of all of that. Martin, final thoughts as we wrap up the show.
Yeah, I mean, we both look at the scriptures and we see two totally different things. Dan's view is very upside down to mine, I feel. I mean, I can't see where in the Bible God says he's evil. God is light and he is goodness and truth. There's so much in the Bible about, you know, God being a God of being loving and gracious, steadfast, with unfailing love, not punishing us as our sins deserve, but removing them as far as the east is from the west, and God being a God of justice, upright and true. Yes, he's described as jealous. He describes himself as jealous, but that's not a wrong kind of jealousy. That's the jealousy of you know, a wife whose husband is going off with another woman, and she says, no, you're rightfully mine, I'm rightfully yours, you're rightfully mine. And you know, that's the first chapter where Dan describes God as evil, because he says he's jealous and proud of it. But actually, you know, you can be jealous for a right thing, for you can be zealously vigilant for what is rightfully yours. And I think God created us for him, to love and enjoy him forever. And I think he feels terrible when we reject him and slander him and go our own way, and we see the consequences of that in the world today with all the sin and suffering. God is good, and the Bible says that. If you really come to it with an open heart and you're open to the Holy Spirit and believe in Jesus, you see something totally different than if you decide to reject Jesus and reject the Holy Spirit. Everything can become twisted and perverted in your eyes. And I'm very sad, but I pray for Dan, and I hope that he might reconsider. I hope that some of the things that he's written, he'll sort of reconsider. But and I hope people listening who perhaps think the Bible is terrible will read it for themselves. I mean, because Dan and the atheists say the way to get people to become atheists is to get them to read the Bible. Well, I'll say, will you make a large donation to the Bible Society so that we can get more Bibles out? And would be in your interests, according to touche.
We are out of time, I'm afraid. Thank you so much both for a spirited discussion and the back and forth that we've had on the program today. Both books I'll make sure are linked from today's show. God, the Most Unpleasant Character in All Fiction by Dan Barker. God is Good, Exploring the Character of the Biblical God by Martin Kurt. But Dan and Martin, thank you for joining me today.
Very much.
Real pleasure. Yeah. Thank you, Justin.
Well, I'd be really interested to hear your response to today's show. What did you make of the debate between Martin and Dan? Send in your thoughts by email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can leave them also on our social media, @unbelievablejb for Twitter, facebook.com/unbelievablejb, or get in touch on my Instagram, justin.brierley. Now, it's been lovely to get a couple of emails, actually, just this week from atheist agnostics who listen to the show. This could be called Skeptics Corner, this bit of the show sometimes. But people asking essentially how to have better conversations, which I just find very encouraging, that people are wanting to find ways to have better conversations with their non-Christian friends, families, neighbours, and their Christian friends, families and neighbours when they're atheists. So this one, and I will keep it anonymous, says, "How are you? Recently become a fan of your show. And the reason I've gotten in touch is I want to ask some advice for you about how to engage with my Christian family, if you'd be willing to entertain it. I identify as an agnostic atheist, in that I'm confident there's no supernatural creator, but recognise it's not a falsifiable claim, and I'm always open to new evidence and a change of mind as required. My wife identifies as Christian and carries many of the beliefs with her that she's grown up with, but is not the practicing Christian she once was. Now, the rest of the family are more devoted Christians, to the point that their parents actually founded the church they attend. Over the years, I've tried to find ways to enter into conversations with some of them, but they just seem completely uninterested. I've had very rare, short conversations which have been closed down by comments such as, 'The Bible says, what if you're wrong? Scientists aren't always right.' You get the picture. I find this hard because my mind is such that if I could spend all day, every day, learning, talking and debating philosophical questions, then I absolutely would. So I'm chomping at the bit to try and have conversations outside of raising children and preparing food. In addition, part of my thirst for learning is about learning about people, how and what they think and why they think it. I really want to get to grips with what they believe and for us all to be able to understand each other better. I know they all love me, that's indisputable, but I do feel a bit of a black sheep at times. This week I sent them a video in our family WhatsApp group of a guy explaining why he's an atheist and what it means to him. He was completely aligned with my ideas, so I thought it would be a really helpful icebreaker. As far as I know, nobody watched it. I'm actually quite sad about this. It really may amount to the fact that they just don't care for discussion, but at least I want to give it my best shot. You seem open-minded and skilled at having these conversations. Thought with your foothold in faith, you may have some ideas of how I could begin a dialogue. Thank you very much. Good to hear from you. First of all, just hats off to you for wanting to take the faith of your wife, whatever it is at this point, and indeed her family, seriously and engage with that. That's not necessarily something that all husbands in a mixed faith marriage, if you like, would necessarily want to do. I think that's great that you want to do that. Perhaps maybe the starting place, maybe rather than sending them an atheist video, maybe start with some Christian material that they might be more willing to discuss. Inevitably, I think, depends on them and you, and I don't know either of you, obviously, beyond this email, but it might be that there is a defensiveness there because they haven't encountered some of these ideas before and so on. But perhaps sharing a Christian apologetics video and using that as a conversation starter might mean you could start from some common ground and go from there. Just an idea, but yes, be interested to hear how that goes. Thanks for getting in touch. Philip also gets in touch to say, keen follower of the show, it is uniquely challenging in seeking the truth not only in the God versus atheism debate, but also in airing insightfully contrasting opinions within Christianity. I've been a seeker after truth for many years, currently find myself edging from atheism into agnosticism with the help of an old friend who recently retired as a Methodist minister. We're having an ongoing spirited debate, but I don't think either of us will ever land that knockout blow. Now, I have your book on order, as I'm intrigued as to how intelligent, thoughtful, informed people can buy into the whole Genesis to Revelation story. I just cannot identify a coherent model that makes enough sense to be taken seriously. Maybe your book will help, as you have heard all the arguments on both sides. For now, the recent repeat of the John Hick debate resonated most strongly with me. Can we please have more discussion on the implications of a universalist approach to faith? Often think that I should provide some feedback to your shows. So you do so talking about that one on is teaching children about religion indoctrination, in which you say, yes, it is. But then as a society, we allow parents to dump all sorts of unhelpful ideas on their children. Why simply being around at conception confers so many rights to screw up a child's thinking is a mystery to me. Thank you for your thoughts on that. I'll leave them for now because there's a number of other thoughts I want to read out as well. But yes, I was very pleased to hear that you're trying to get down to this and understand the Christian story to have better conversations with your Methodist minister friend, Philip. Hope that the book helps in some way. I'd be fascinated to hear what you make of it. So do get in touch. By the way, speaking of the book, it's available, available in time for Christmas. If you want to order it from Premier, you get a signed copy of the book, actually. So premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Click on book on the Unbelievable webpage and you'll be taken to somewhere where you can see it. Even get a free sample chapter from the book, but you will get a signed copy. Those are only available from our own website if you go there. Okay, let's go to last week's show, and then we'll probably have to call time on today's program, as we're running over already. When Leaders Fall was our subject. Fascinating conversation between Karen Swallow Pryor and R.C. Sproul Jr. Now, I say Sproul because I was picked up on my pronunciation over on the YouTube channel when the show was put out by CK, who said it is sp-roll, like a dinner roll. And during my only trip to England, the English had no problem pronouncing the roll. Justin pronounces it sproul, like a hoot owl. I listened to RC's father, RC Sproul Sr., more hours than I can remember, and I heard him correct interviewers and give pronunciation lessons. I find it very uplifting when a public figure does not correct that intimate detail, one's name. It is a graciousness lacking in many leaders. I'm not picking on Justin. I think he's great and enjoy his innocence in many areas when it comes to American things. It turns me around and allows me to look through other eyes. I probably just have not really heard the surname pronounced very often, and so I just looked at it. Sproul, and in my mind it said Sproul, but Sproul is what it should be. Thank you very much for the pronunciation lesson. Over on Twitter, Jacob Beers, on that subject, which was of course looking at some of these high profile cases of leaders falling from grace, sexual scandals and things in the Christian church, says, wow, I'm only about halfway through, but I'm blown away by Karen Swallow Pryor and R.C. Sproul Jr.'s humble and mature perspectives. Thanks, Justin, for bringing them together. My pleasure, Jacob. Jared says, good points raised, but I firmly believe the authority to bless past fallen leaders lies not with a body or church ministry or elders, but with the victims themselves and or a recognized victim advocacy organization. They should get to decide. Thank you very much for that. This one came in from Jeff, who says, I'm sorry to say I missed too many episodes of Unbelievable lately, but really enjoying Ask N.T. Wright and did make time to listen to the one with Karen Swallow Pryor and R.C. Sproul Jr., though, as the topic was also a topic of discussion I've had with a fellow pastor friend recently. I was honestly a little surprised a certain pastor's name wasn't brought up, one Mark Driscoll. Maybe that was by design. After the last time he was on the show, maybe you thought it was a chance to take a cheap shot at someone who I wouldn't blame you for taking a shot at after the way he talked to you on the podcast, and you wanted to avoid that. However, I would have been interested in their take on that situation. Mark didn't have any extramarital fall, but was abusive to his staff and had other issues as well. I'd be interested in your guests' opinions on how he is now back in a ministry position and has already released a book. Personally, I think he shouldn't be allowed as a lead pastor again. having abused his authority prior, but still would like to know their thoughts. Thank you very much, Jeff. No, I did think about including Mark Driscoll as another type of example of a leader who obviously had a fall. But there, frankly and sadly, there were lots more recent examples that I was able to choose from. And yes, if you do want to go back in the back catalogue, you are very welcome to do that. I think you'd be looking back to the beginning of 2012, if memory serves. You'd need to go back and listen to that infamous interview with Mark Driscoll. Alice over on Instagram says, long-time listener here from Colorado, love the show and the work you do. And this episode on when leaders fall, I think one important thing that was left out was that egregious sins don't just happen. There's usually a lot of build up before someone has an affair or sexually abuses someone or even gets a DUI. Accountability clearly isn't enough or isn't working if it gets to that point. Something needs to happen before these huge moments of crisis. Leaders should be held to a higher standard and need to have more vulnerability because of their teaching positions per biblical instruction. Just my two cents. Thank you very much, Alice. And Sue was listening on the radio itself rather than to the podcast and says, tackling the thorny subject of the moral failure of Christian luminaries left a lingering sadness for me. But good on you, Justin, for continuing to chair in an unprejudiced way and air controversies that which we shouldn't be afraid to confront. Thank you very much, Sue. And thanks for supporting Premier as well. Well, that's quite a few responses there to when leaders fall. Thank you very much for all of them. Always enjoy reading your emails. So do send them in if you want to on the back of today's show as well. unbelievable@premier.org.uk or via our social media. All of the links available as ever from the show page at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. That's where you can also find links to our blog, to extra resources, the newsletter, ways to give and more besides. For now, thank you very much for being with me on today's show. Let me tell you about our exciting program next week. Because you're kind of getting two things going on in this coming week. You can join us live when we'll be recording this week's show on Tuesday, the 8th of December. We're going to be featuring William Lane Craig, well-known Christian apologist. He's going to be on our live stream over on Facebook and YouTube. So look out for that and be there if you can at 8 p.m. UK time this Tuesday, or indeed 3 p.m. Eastern time if you're out in the States. You can ask questions. We'll put as many as we can to Bill. Ruth and I will be hosting that, and we're looking forward to it. And we will be putting it out on next week's show as well. For now, thank you very much for being with me, and I'll see you next time.